to reopen them to Colossians chapter 3. We have been studying through the book of Colossians. We asked the question, are we a progressive church? Then I had to modify it. Are we a progressive church as that is defined today? And of course, we're discovering that what we want is a biblical and apostolically described church as we find it in the New Testament, and we are not what the world calls a progressive church. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church as the New Testament instructs us. The first two chapters of Colossians, which is what we turn to in order to compare what a progressive church is today with what the Bible says a church ought to be and conclusively showed us what we are. The first two chapters deal heavily with the instruction, the teaching, sometimes we call the doctrine of the church. And it showed us definitively that the church is all about demonstrating, proclaiming, and living in the light of the fact that Christ is preeminent. Everything about us, everything about the church, everything that God has established when He instituted the church was Christ is preeminent. And to make sure that in the church we affirm and continue to uphold that absolute truth, Christ is preeminent. But then it begs the question, which is answered in chapters 3 and 4, if the church is all about Christ being preeminent, and it is, what does that mean for us as individuals? What's the practical side of this two-sided coin, if you will? So the second half of this letter, chapters 3 and 4, is quite a complete picture of practical Christianity given concisely. Just two chapters and very carefully and precisely worded, a well-balanced description of the normal Christian life. Paul seems to divide it into five segments, so that's what we're going with. He didn't provide a helpful study Bible with an outline to accompany it. We have to derive this from our study. But it does seem to lend itself to this, that the rule of Christ and His preeminence will shape our lives and our various relationships like this. 3 weeks ago, we saw Christ, or the Christian in Christ, our relationship to Him. Today, we begin to look at the Christian and the local church, a subject that's dear to my heart. I hope I don't run off on too many different rabbit trails, but it's something to which I have devoted all of my adult life, serving the Lord in and through the local church. And so it's important to me that I've gotten it right and that we continue to get it right. What does God say about the Christian and the local church? From there, we will move, starting in verse 18, to the Christian and his family, followed by the Christian in his daily work, followed by the Christian as we relate to those who are outside of the church. Those are the five themes that we find in these final two chapters that shape our thinking about a Christ preeminent church and people who live with Christ preeminent in their lives. I read this week, it struck me kind of hard, but I think I see the truth of it. And it said something like this: the world for which my parents prepared me no longer exists. That made me sad. Then I was convicted about it because it dawned on me that the world for which we prepared our children doesn't really exist. And probably the world for which my parents' parents prepared them did not exist, and certainly does not now. Things change. And yet, two things about that. As we read these verses, we will find that while things changed, they haven't changed all that much. Different names, different scenarios, different countries, but still, The root of the problem is, of course, sin. And that hasn't been any different in the last 2,000 years since the church was established. And the second thing just slipped my mind. I hate when that happens. It just came back through. You saw the lightning bolt hit me. So while sin is a constant and variations of it pop up, but at its core, sin is sin and things are not all that different. But when I say the world for which my parents prepared me doesn't exist any longer, there is an exception to that. And it is this. My parents, to my great gratitude and thanks to the Lord, brought me up in a church, a solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, faithful to the Word church. And you know what hasn't changed? That world. Oh, yes, some of the things that are in the church, despite how we want to cling to the way we did it in the 50s and 60s and not let it go, some things have changed. But there are many things about the church, the model, the standard that God established in His Word, unchanged in 2,000 years. And for that, I am grateful. So, the world has changed. The church, yes, it doesn't look exactly the same. But at its core, it is what God has described and defined it to be. So back to Colossians chapter 3. Our study from a few weeks ago of the opening verses of chapter 3 reminded us that the chief business of the Christian is to maintain his relationship with Christ. If that is unsatisfactory, all the other relationships will also be unsatisfactory and ultimately unsuccessful. So our relationship with Christ will affect our relationships in the church and in the family and at work and with those unbelievers around us in the world. What is required? Well, I didn't read the verses, but if I had read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 7, we would have found the four imperatives of Christian spirituality. It goes like this. Seek the things above, verse 1. Set your mind on things above, verses 2 through 4. Put to death what is earthly, sin nature driven within you, verses 5 through 7. And basically, put away the life you once lived. The life that was under the control of sin and Satan, the prince and the power of this age. Put it away. Now, I just say that to remind you and set the stage for then what follows. This, I have taken the second section, the Christian and the church, to start at verse 9. It's maybe an odd kind of a division. Maybe there's some leeway there. But verses 1 through 8 talked about the putting off, putting to death, putting on, and so on. Starting in verse 9, I want to acknowledge, and we'll get to it in a moment, the opening phrase is do not lie to one another. But the first thing I want us to see is that God has established a way for us to become a new person. And that's it contained in the words that we find there in verse 9. Do not lie to one another since, or because, you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Made new. A new creation, as Paul uses that phrase elsewhere in Scripture. We need new people today. The world around us is horribly broken. And the old people, and I don't mean old like white-haired my age. I mean the old sin nature-driven people versus the new, renewed, regenerated people. They operate in a certain way, and the Bible doesn't mince any words in describing what they do and how awful it is and how ungodly it is. But our world is horribly broken, and I think it's just a symptom. It certainly isn't the cause, but a symptom of that is how fractured our own country is and how more polarized and fractured it has become every day and every week and every month in the last few years. And one of the things that highlights this polarization, fractured state, is the identity divisions that are thrust on us. We're bombarded with the statements, the emphatic declarations about how our identity distinguishes us, separates us from others with a different identity, as though there is no way of achieving any harmony. While part of the world is saying we must come together, we must acknowledge our diversity and become one, others are saying, well, we can't really pay any attention to your thoughts and opinions and your beliefs because you're not like us. You have to be like us in order for us to find you credible. And that's no way to bring together. It's divisive. We know this. I'm telling you things you already know. The identity politics or identity divisions in our country say that it's those differences that define us, whether it's our skin color, our social or economic background, our cultural or ethnic origins, whether we were born male or female, might make us toxic if we're one of those. The confusion that runs between those two things, our abilities or disabilities, our education level, these are all things that the world says there's them and us, there's you and there's us, there's these divisions that they hammer away at. Well, what we're going to read or have read in Colossians 3 is that we are renewed people. We are a new creation. And this new creation, according to verse 11, is made in the image of Christ himself. And that image and that arena in which Christ is the center of it and preeminent has erased or abolished all of those barriers and all of those divisions. In the church, there cannot be those divisions that run so deep in our country. The national, the traditional, the tribal, the geographical, the social, the cultural. Those are the things the world say distinguish us. But there cannot be those in the church. And some say, well, it's a marvelous dream, but the world has been trying to achieve peace ever since there have been beauty pageants. To no avail. Marvelous dream, but in practical terms, how does a church achieve that? It's a risky claim to say that in the church we don't have identity politics. We don't have identity divisions. And it explains why and how we can say that and how that can be achieved. Certainly, man's ruin through the fall has harmed our ability to do this. But Christ's death and resurrection and the Spirit living within us has again given us the possibility, even the probability, of achieving a level of unity that the world will never, ever be able to achieve. And the reason we say that is because of what Paul says in verse 11. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but this is the key and this is the reason, the path. Christ is all and in all. That's what breaks down the walls that divide us. That can only be achieved when among a given community of people, such as what we have here, Christ is all and in all. So what does that phrase mean? It rolls off the tongue. It's easy to say. It's a nice sounding phrase, but what does it mean when we say Christ is all and in all? There is that lingering sound of his preeminence present in that. But let's dig in a little deeper, and let's just say that when we say Christ is all, it simply means that Christ is all that matters. The color of your skin doesn't matter. The nation in which you were born and grew up doesn't matter. The ethnic group who raised you doesn't matter. The school you went to doesn't matter. The salary you bring home doesn't matter. Christ is all that matters. I'm going to say that again and cross my fingers and hope for a hearty amen. Christ is all that matters. I know I have to prompt you. We're usually a pretty quiet group, and I'm thankful for that. But to me, that's a profound statement. Christ is all that matters. And of course, not only does he need to be all that matters, he also is all and in all. So he needs to be the one who is in everyone and in everything. So he's all that matters, and let me put it this way. He is everything to everyone. Christ is all in all means he is all that matters, and he is everything to everyone. And of course, that is sufficient for a church, for our teaching, for our personal growth in Christ's likeness, to meet our needs, to satisfy those hungers that God has put within us for him and for righteousness. Christ is everything that matters, and he is everything to everybody. Now, it's interesting that in verse 11, before we come to that phrase, Christ is all in all, that he actually speaks of the divisions that they had in their day. That's why I say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Sin has always been around. Identity divisions have always been around. Back then, they had Greek and Jew. Back then, they had circumcised and uncircumcised. Back then, the barbarians didn't like the Scythians. The slaves didn't like those who were free. And how are you going to gather all of those into a church setting and have anything but chaos? The answer is only when Christ is everything that matters, and he is everything to everyone. That's the way it is. A slave and a master have trouble finding common ground. My mind boggles as to how the two could come to the same church, as they really didn't have one on every street corner like some cities do today. And they didn't have options. There was a church in Colossae. And when they all came to the same church, if the master was a believer and if the slave was a believer, at home they had a very rigid social structure and expectations, and the master provided the orders and the slave did what they were ordered. Well, they come into the church doors, and is the master expected to say, okay, slave, now go save my seat. I don't want that new family to take it. I want to sit where I want to sit. I mean, did the master order the slaves around? And how could those uncouth Scythians relate to the sophisticated northern Greek people who sat around and debated as they did in Athens? I mean, there always have been these grand and great differences. And what we have here before us is Paul, convinced of the power of Christ, not to bring people together and have them remain as they were, but to bring people together and change them so that there can be a genuine meeting of the mind and heart. So the master can learn from the slave. as they say. Doesn't that just blow your mind? So that the sophisticated philosopher can learn from the uncouth barbarian, and vice versa. Paul says, we don't come together and stay the same. The Jewish person cannot remain the person he was if he acknowledges that Christ is now everything to him. Christ is everything that matters. The proud Greek debater cannot mock at the resurrection story and laugh as though that's an impossibility if Christ is everything to him. And so, do you begin to see where we're headed with this? When Christ is everything and is everything to everyone, then you begin to have a glimmer of an idea how various groups and identities can come together and find common ground and be united in Christ. It's the kind of Christian unity that's the result of a genuine spiritual revolution in individual lives. The old nature with its old prejudices and hatreds are put off. A new nature is put on. This is the biblical language to describe salvation, regeneration, a new creation. Old has been put away, new has been put on. And the God who began to work in us is continuing to work in us, continuing to develop that new and that renewal that is so needed, gaining the mature knowledge and spiritual maturity to grow and be more Christ-like. Christ, who is himself the image of God, our Creator. Now let's back up a little bit and look at verse 9 and understand that if we're going to have this kind of unity where Christ is everything that matters, he is everything to everyone, and all these diverse groups can come together and find a common ground in Christ being preeminent and being everything, there's one language that has to be a priority. It has to be paramount. And that is the language of truth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Do not purposefully speak untruth for some kind of benefit gain on your behalf. Do not lie to one another. In view that everything that God has done for us as individuals, everything that he has done for us corporately as a church, we cannot have lying lips. Those are the things that we have to put off, according to verse 8, which ties together the Christian and his relationship with Christ and now the Christian and his relationship to the church. Verse 8, we're to put off the anger, the wrath, the malice, the blasphemy, the filthy language out of your mouth, and we are not to lie to each other. Those sins in verse 8 are the very things that destroy our individual integrity. How can you trust somebody if that's the way they function and that's their attitude and those are the words coming out of their mouths? But not only does it destroy the integrity of an individual, but it also makes it impossible to have any kind of harmony. You know that if you worked anywhere other than absolutely by yourself, if you worked with another person, or another group of person, whether a factory, an office, or in some other setting, you know how damaging and divisive and destructive those things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and of course lying, are to all relationships. It destroys harmony, and it will in the church. So those who are genuinely seeking Christ and desiring to fellowship with him, and that means avoiding all that displeases him, can discover the possibility of real fellowship with each other. But at its root, we have to say the language is the language of truth. It's impossible to establish viable human relationships without truth. That seems obvious to us in a culture, we who have been brought up in a culture deeply influenced by Christianity, where truth really was a prized commodity. That's how I was raised. That's why I said earlier, the world for which I was prepared no longer exists. And I say that with dismay because I was told, always say the truth. And the truth will protect you. If you lie, you get yourself into trouble because you have to remember what you said. And you'll get tripped up. But if you tell the truth, there's nothing to remember except what actually happened. Always tell the truth. That's what I was taught. But now we live in a world where truth is elusive and variable and always changing. And of course, that's not a new construct for our world today. In the 1930s, when Nazi Germany was formulating and coming to power, they openly said their concept of truth was whatever is to the advantage of your own people. You can say whatever you want, as long as it's to your advantage. And that became their definition for truth. We would say that's not a definition for truth. That's a definition for saying whatever you want, including lies. How important is truth? How do we define truth? Well, there are articles that have been written. You can do research. You can do study. And it's probably fair to say that honesty, generally speaking, is on the ropes. Deception has become commonplace at all levels of contemporary life. This was said 16 years ago. I'm not talking about something that was said just in the last 12 months. Did you know that in 2004, 500,000 Americans held jobs that they had attained by lying on their resumes or their job applications? One government investigation found that 28 senior federal officials did not even hold the college degrees that they said on their resume they held. I shake my head, too, because that's something you can check easily. But they just glibly put it down, and what does it matter to them, they think. So how do we define truth? Well, it's the quality of being in accordance with our experience, with facts, with reality. In other words, truth conforms with reality. Aristotle wrote about that. Thomas Aquinas wrote about that. There is a certain definition for truth that up until these postmodern times, we all agreed, yes, that's truth. Everything else is not truth. Today, there is so much confusion. But what we can know is that truth is discovered, not invented. You can't make up a story and pass it off as truth and say, I invented this, therefore it's true. Truth is discovered. Like Newton, isn't he the one who had an apple fall on his head and discovered gravity? Or so they say. Gravity is a truth. It was discovered. If it hadn't been discovered at that moment, it would have been later, could have been earlier, but it had always been a truth. Truth is transcultural. It's the same here. It's the same across the world. It's the same in every country where our missionaries are serving. If something is true for us, it's true for everyone in all places and at all times. For example, math. 2 + 2 = 4. For everyone, everywhere, and always. Truth is unchanging. It doesn't matter what we feel about it, or what we may believe about it. Society used to believe the earth was flat. it was discovered that, no, the earth isn't flat, it's round. Some of you may still be unconvinced. We can talk about that later. But I'm pretty convinced it's round. The truth about the earth didn't change. It's what people believed about it changed. And then also, all real truths are absolute. Truth is still truth, always. We live in this postmodern world, a description that says truth doesn't exist absolutely, it doesn't even exist objectively. And we challenge that and say, well, you say that so absolutely, how do you know that? Well, that's my truth, they might say. What a silly, circular kind of reasoning. There is absolute truth. What I want us to see now, and just briefly setting the stage for where we'll pick up next week and carry on, is that this new creation, being renewed in knowledge, in accord with the image of Christ who created us, a renewed creation that allows for varied identities and groups to come together, where Christ is all that matters. He is everything to everyone. And we call that the church. But you know what Jesus, what God calls it? In verse 12 of Colossians 3, we read this. Therefore, because of what we have just been saying about the new creation of a believer, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and then it goes on from there. But let's just stop and think about the choice of those phrases, elect of God, holy, and beloved. Do they sound familiar to you? They probably do to those who have spent time in their Bible. They sound Old Testamentish. And they should, because if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you find an interesting passage where the same concepts are used to describe Israel as what are now being used to describe the church. And I'm not here to plant a seed of an idea that the church is Israel. I believe they're two distinct institutions that God has established for different purposes, but He uses some similar names, and for a reason. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 talk about the instruction that God has given to Israel to go in and take the promised land and to expressly, purposefully, and completely remove the pagan nations and their influence that have become entrenched in there. Just get that out. Remove it, and the dangers of what would happen if they don't. Verse 6 tells us the reason why God established such a drastic command and parameter for them to enter the promised land. He said in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in numbers than any other people, but you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt," and we could go on. But I want you to know that the basis for God's command to destroy the Canaanites, clear them out of the land, was because he had chosen Israel. He had chosen them for a special purpose. In fact, the word in Hebrew, chosen, means to be chosen for a task, to be chosen for a vocation or a purpose. And, of course, God had selected Israel as the means through whom he would sanctify the earth, the means through whom he would bring the Messiah, the means through whom he would bring salvation to the whole world. And as a result, Israel had to be contained, had to be kept pure, if you will. They had to be isolated. They couldn't be mixed in with all of the other pagan nations and beliefs and ideas. So they were holy, and the word holy means set apart. They were set apart for God's special use because he had chosen them for a special purpose. They were his treasured possession. Now, Paul takes these very ideas that God said were true of Israel, and he uses them for the church. We are the elect, the chosen of God. We are holy. We are set apart. And we are beloved. He loves us. These are things that he said about Israel. And now they're given to the local community of Christians there in Colossae and here in North Chilon. Because when Paul was given revelation by Jesus Christ himself, it changed his whole idea of what God's plan for the world would be. A plan that would open up to include Gentiles. A plan of redemption that would be rooted in Christ's death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, and the gospel going out so that those who hear that Jesus is alive and that the penalty for their sin has been paid could trust him and therefore could then become part of God's chosen for a purpose, set apart for a purpose, and loved people. And what are those chosen, holy, and beloved people to do? They're to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and bear with one another, forgiving, etc. I want to save some of this because we'll be diving in a little more deeply next Sunday, Lord willing, as to just what those things mean and what they look like in our life today. But can I say that these are the very things that demonstrate the character of God. These words are words that are used to describe God's character. And here they're used to describe man's conduct, the point of which is God has established a new creation, people who love him, and a new church, a new society, some say, which are filled with his new creation, the point of which is to accomplish his purpose today, which is to show the character of God to the people around us. That is to say, to bring them the good news of the gospel, the character of God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his love. There's so much more we can say. What I want to do now is just leave that thought kind of hanging in your mind. We have this special relationship with God, his chosen people now in this church age. We have been set apart. We are beloved. We are to put on the characteristics of God himself so that the world will know who God is and what God is like as we live that out, though imperfectly, but still trying. And then let me just jump to verse 17 and use this as a conclusion for this message and perhaps even as an introduction to next week's message. Verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Remember, Christ is all in all. He is everything that matters. And he is everything to everyone in his institution, the church. And once again, when it comes to thankfulness, we find the centrality of Christ. Everything that's said and done must be done in the name of Jesus Christ, because he's everything that matters. He is the one who unites us. We can be one. We can put aside those things that upset and divide us, irritate us, because we're focused on Jesus Christ. We could say, all whom Christ has accepted, we will accept. Those who are not satisfied with Christ will not be satisfied with us. Whatever we do, that includes our words, our teaching, our deeds, our plans, our decisions, our activities, whatever we do, we must do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, giving thanks to Him. Thankfulness is the chief preventative for so many ills, so much heartbreaking sin is prevented by a thankful heart. We acknowledge that the book of Colossians, the letter to Colossae, was probably written because false teachers had come in. False teachers' stock in trade is to cast doubt on what has been taught and set themselves up as the purveyor of the real truth, even though it isn't. So they promoted dissatisfaction. They called in question people's spiritual attainment. They threw doubts on the completeness of a believer's salvation. That's what they do. That's why they're false teachers. That's why they build this false dependency. You need them to teach them with their deeper insights, they would say. Paul says the answer to that is be thankful for what God has given you. You will have a vaster appreciation of the great salvation that is yours in Christ Jesus. And it will draw you into a more appreciative fellowship with all those for whom Christ is the center of their lives. If we, as a group, say Christ is all in all, Christ is preeminent, He is all in all. He is everything that matters, and He is everything to every one of us. Then we will be thankful for what He has done for us individually and for what He has done for us as a group of individuals. You are part of Christ's family. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, I am profoundly grateful for that. I am thankful, and I can say to the extent that you and I agree, Christ is preeminent, He is everything that matters, then we have a solid basis to say it doesn't matter about all the things the world says are so important and so divisive. Here, in this family, it's Christ and thankfulness. Father, I'm grateful that you've reminded us of these important truths, things that will encourage us in the days ahead this week and weeks to come, things that would help us settle our hearts and minds on why church is such a valuable thing, something you instituted that the world says it's so antiquated, it's such a dinosaur, who needs it anymore? And yet we here say we need it because Christ is everything that matters to everyone that's here. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. It seemed like after reading verse 17 and thinking about it, it would be appropriate to use our blue chorus book and sing, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." Would you join me in singing that? Page 177.